Be seated. One thing I forgot to mention, being the first Sunday of the month, this is our Sunday to celebrate communion. You probably saw the communion trays out on the table in front. If you would like to participate but did not grab one of those, they'll be back there and you can feel free to do that. Once again, we're thankful for our worship team. It's not easy getting up here every week and singing, but we are thankful. It is a joy for the church to sing and to praise God through playing music and singing songs. So thank you again to our worship team. Well, let's turn in our Bibles to the book of 1 Corinthians. We are returning to our study of 1 Corinthians, and this morning we're going to pick back up in chapter 9. I think in the providence of God, we come to this chapter really in a timely way, by the way it fits nicely into the discussion that we've been engaged in for the past several weeks about self-denial. This is especially the case as it relates to how we interact with one another and what it means to give up what is right and what is free for us to do so that others can benefit from our sacrificial attitudes and actions. As the people of God, we are those who are characterized by how we submit to one another, how we sacrifice for each other, how we serve each other. We don't put our own ideas or agendas or opinions over others and weigh them down with our convictions. Rather, we honor the Lord by loving and honoring one another, and that is what we have been looking at. Well, when we come to this section, we find the same thing from the Apostle Paul in a very sensitive and delicate matter of life, and that has to do with finances. There are basically two main ideas in the section that we are going to look at that we need to learn from the Apostle Paul, and I think this is where you'll see how this fits in nicely with what we've been looking at. Now, I trust you know that I don't have any self-serving intentions in my heart when coming to this section, though it is a section on why we churches should pay their pastors and those in the ministry. There's no self-serving motives in this passage. This just happens to be the next section that we come to as we work through 1 Corinthians. And Paul is clear that ministers of the gospel should be supported by their work in the gospel. And he even writes in 1 Timothy 5, verse 17, that those who labor in preaching and teaching are worthy of double honor. And the idea there, note this, is important. It has nothing to do with the man or the importance of the man, but rather the importance of the message, the importance of the ministry. That is what it is in view. How important is the preaching of the gospel and the shepherding of God's people? When you have someone who is called and gifted and committed to doing the hard work of diligent study and preparation and the delivery of the truth of the Word of God, no matter how it sounds or how it makes people feel, what is that worth? I think it's been well said that if we're willing to pay doctors their wages to fix what is temporary, how should we treat those who are working in eternal matters? Well, this is what the Apostle Paul addresses in this section. And basically, he sums up and says that just as the military supports its soldiers, just as the farmer feeds his family from the crops he harvests, the same is true in the church. This is the argument that Paul is going to make. Now, this is a sensitive issue for some, and you need to know that Tammy and I have been committed from the very beginning to simply accept whatever compensation is offered to us. And we do so with joy. Whatever that is, we do so with joy. We have never made demands, nor will we ever make demands. We're simply grateful to have a part in the work of the gospel. And we will work to steward whatever God determines to entrust to our family. So I just want to say that because of the content of the passage, and so that you know our heart, my heart, in approaching this section. The principle that Paul is making from this section, however, is clear. Whether we're talking about missionaries, whether we're talking about pastors or ministry leaders, what Paul is saying is that if someone is laboring in the work of ministry service, it is biblically appropriate and expected that a laboring minister is worth his wages. And not only that, but churches, as well as we as individuals, should be overly generous in our support. And support comes in a lot of different ways, but we should be overly generous in our support so that those who are laboring can continue with as much freedom and as much encouragement as our gifts and support and sacrifices would allow. Now we'll look at this in a little bit, but Paul writes clearly that this includes enough to take care of even their wives and families so that there won't be any distraction from the work of the ministry and the word. Beloved, that just communicates to us how important the work of the ministry is, the ministry of the gospel. And it's a sad reality that the reason this is sensitive to some is from those who have abused churches for financial gain. We're all familiar with the tragic story of how wolves in sheep clothing have taken advantage of those they were supposed to shepherd. They have caused, as a result, others to treat the true ministers of God with hesitation or restriction. But the reality is that even that won't prevent those who are truly called to the work of the word, because they're not in it for the money anyways. And we can praise God for that. Well, that's the main idea of this section. The other main idea that we need to capture relates back to what we have been looking recently. I alluded to this. And that is how we as individuals must be willing to sacrifice for the sake of others and for the sake of the gospel. Paul will weave these two ideas together as an illustration that shows the extent that he was willing to go for the gospel. And he basically says that he is willing to give up anything. He'll give up everything, whatever right he has, right of compensation, if he needs to, so that he could continue to preach. And that's what he did in the case of the Corinthians. That's what he did in the case of other churches. And we'll see that. Unlike the Apostle Peter, unlike Apollos, and unlike others who the Corinthians did financially support, Paul gave up that right for the sake of the gospel. He was a tent maker by trade. He was a single man. He did not have a family to support, which a man must do if he's to be qualified for the ministry, and therefore he was able to support himself. Now that doesn't negate the responsibilities churches have to pastors, but in Paul's case, he did that so that he would not be a stumbling block to anyone in the church, and so that he would strengthen his testimony to them. If you want a picture of the Christian life, this is it. It is a picture of self-denial. And Paul is relentless in his self-denial, and he's constantly willing to give up and ready to give up anything and everything for the sake of the church, for the sake of the gospel, for the sake of the consciences of those in the church. His first question was not, well, what right do I have, or what right can I fight for? What is my opinion about the matter? But rather, is there anything that I can give up for the sake of others? Well, in light of that, you might say that this message, the message of the passage, can be summarized by the single question: what are you willing to give up for the sake of the gospel? Paul says, those who reap sparingly will sow sparingly, and in heaven, it's not what you have saved that will matter, but it's what you give up, whether it's finances or anything else, time, effort, talent. It's what you're willing to give up. To break down the chapter, in the first 14 verses we'll look at this morning, Paul discusses the right to be financially supported by those to whom he ministers. Then in verses 15 through 18 we'll look at next week, he gives the reason why he would not take advantage of this. And then we'll finish in verses 19 through 27 with him explaining why he would give up any and every right, and he does so for the sake of winning people to Jesus Christ. With that said, let's look together, starting in verse 1. Paul writes, "Am I not free? Am I not an apostle? Have I not seen Jesus our Lord? Are you not my work in the Lord? If to others I am not an apostle, at least I am to you, for you are the seal of my apostleship in the Lord. My defense to those who examine me is this: do we not have a right to eat and drink? Do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles and the brothers of the Lord and Cephas? Or do only Barnabas and I not have a right to refrain from working? Who at any time serves as a soldier at his own expense? Who plants a vineyard and does not eat the fruit of it? Or who tends a flock and does not use the milk of the flock? I am not speaking these things according to human judgment, am I? Or does not the law also say these things? For it is written in the law of Moses, you shall not muzzle the ox while he is threshing. God is not concerned about oxen, is he? Or is he speaking altogether, for our sake? Yes, for our sake it was written, because the plowman ought to plow in hope, and the thresher to thresh in hope of sharing the crops. If we sowed spiritual things in you, is it too much if we reap material things from you? If others share the right over you, do not we more? Nevertheless, we did not use this right, but we endure all things so that we will cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Do you not know that those who perform sacred services eat the food of the temple, and those who attend regularly to the altar have their share from the altar? So also, the Lord directed those who proclaim the gospel to get their living from the gospel. This is the word of God. Well, in verses 1 and 2, to show the extent that Paul was willing to go for the sake of others, he begins with a kind of resume, a verbal resume on who he was, a reminder of who he was, and with that, a reminder of the rights that he has, and he begins in four areas. Number one, he says, am I not free? That was a very important word in the Greco-Roman world. When he says, am I not free, he is communicating a lot of information about who he is, namely, beginning with his Roman citizenship. As a Roman citizen, Paul was not a slave to anyone, a slave being required to do work for no cost. And what he's saying is, I'm not a slave of anyone, I'm a Roman citizen, I am free, and therefore, the work that I do, it is right for me to charge a wage for. He's not indebted to anyone, only to God. And just as Peter and just as Apollos was paid for their ministry, it was right for the Apostle Paul as well. Being a Roman citizen meant that he had a unique status that gave him freedom and protection from harassment, protection from harsh treatment. And this was something Paul gave up frequently. As a Roman citizen, he had the right to vote. He had the right to hold office. He had the right for legal protection in any legal matter. He had the right of physical safety in every instance. He had the right not to pay certain taxes. He had the right to defend himself. And yet, the Apostle Paul suffered greatly. What this demonstrates to us is that when we think about the hardships that the Apostle Paul endured, his sacrifice becomes even more apparent when we realize that he didn't have to go through all of those things. But he was willing. He didn't have to suffer the way that he did, but he was willing to do it for the sake of the gospel. He didn't just give up his right to eat meat that we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, but at every encounter of hostility that he came to, there were constant rights. As a Roman citizen, he was willing to give up. He gave up all of his rights. Why would he do this? Because this is what happens when you consider yourself a slave of someone, namely the Lord Jesus Christ. Even as a free citizen of Rome, really the highest status a person could have, he never lost sight and embraced his identity as a slave of Christ. And so whatever rights he had, he willingly gave up. Your rights and your privileges don't matter, only your obedience to your master. When I hear this talk or these comments about my rights and my opinions, my feelings, I think to myself, that doesn't sound like slave language. That sounds like individualism. That sounds like self-assertion. You don't hear slaves talking that way. That's non-existent. Certainly not slaves of the Lord Jesus Christ, who walk after the manner in which he walked, where he humbled himself and gave up all of his rights and all of his privileges. Are we characterized by that which we give up, or are we characterized by that which we take a stand and fight for? We need to embrace slave language. That's what he means when he says he's free, but it doesn't end there. He also says, I'm an apostle. I'm an apostle. This communicates spiritual authority and divine commission. When we think of the apostles, these are specifically chosen men that have been commissioned by Jesus to be sent out with authority as church planters. And then they were granted authority to establish the doctrine and normative life of the church. These were the early leaders of the church who governed, managed, and were responsible for organizing and equipping the body of Christ for the work of ministry. They were the leaders. They determined the practice and the doctrine of the church. The hierarchy of the church is actually very small. It's not like the Roman system, which is a false system. It is actually a very small hierarchy, but even in that sense, the apostles are at the top, right below Jesus. To use the body analogy, if Jesus is the head, and he is the head, the apostles are the neck through which everything from the head gets to the body. If Paul had a right to earn his keep as a Roman citizen, surely he had the case among the churches as an apostle. When the Christians in Acts 4:34 began selling their property and then distributing the proceeds of their sales before the apostles' feet for distribution, part of that was so that the apostles could continue in their work of the ministry. He goes on to say, I've seen the Lord. I'm free. I'm an apostle. I have seen the Lord Jesus Christ. What does this communicate? Namely, this spiritual privilege. First of all, he's establishing his credentials as an apostle. It was required for a man to be an apostle. He had to see the risen Lord. We see that from Acts chapter 1. But along with that was a sense of spiritual privilege. Paul not only saw, but he spoke with the glorified Lord Jesus. And that alone would be worth paying anything to hear from. I mean, the people of Israel were flocking to Moses and attracted to Moses because Moses met with God. Moses talked with God, and the radiance of the glory of God shone from his face. Well, for the Roman Christians, Paul was as close to that as they would get. Paul met and spoke with the Lord Jesus Christ, and there is incredible privilege in that. The way this relates to the passage is the way that people in that time, and even people today, were willing to pay to have certain speakers come to them based on their knowledge and experience. That's common. That's natural. We understand that. And so in an argument from the lesser to the greater, if people are willing to pay speakers simply for their humanly expertise, how much more so is it appropriate to pay to hear from someone who has actually seen and talked with the Lord Jesus himself? Paul received direct revelation from Christ as well as inspiration from the Holy Spirit. In Galatians chapter 1, Paul describes a trip that he made to Arabia after his conversion, where he spent 3 years there. Now, there's speculation on what exactly he was doing in Arabia for that time. His mission was to the Gentiles, and so he was ministering to the Gentiles. But it's possible and probable, I think, that he also had his own 3-year seminary experience with the Lord during that time. We don't know the details. Paul doesn't elaborate, but what's clear is that he received significant divine revelation from Christ. And this is the point Paul's making. What is it worth to hear from someone who talked with Jesus? Then he says, you're my work in the Lord. He's a church planner and he's successful. It's blessed by God. He sets the cornerstone, right? The cornerstone is the gospel of Jesus Christ. The cornerstone is the confession upon which the church is built. This is the foundation of the church. And as an apostle, Paul is the one setting that cornerstone in place. He is the designer or the engineer or the contractor that takes the message and sets it in place so that the church can be built on it. As an apostle, it was Paul's responsibility to determine how the church operates. That's why he wrote 1 and 2 Timothy and Titus. And the Lord confirmed and blessed his efforts. And he says this, if I am not an apostle to others, At least I am to you. You know of the Lord's work. And that's evidenced by your existence. In verse 2, he says to the Corinthians that they were the seal of his apostleship. We don't use seals today in the same way it was used in the ancient world. In ancient times, seals were used to identify and indicate the authenticity of what was inside the package. Everything had a seal on it. You could buy rice, you could buy anything, and if it was wrapped up and packaged, there was a seal placed on it, and that seal guaranteed that you got what you paid for. It was a official representation of the authority of who sent a message if a message was sealed. This was true for merchandise, it was true for messages, it was true for anything that was official. In fact, if something wasn't sealed, if you received a message or a product that did not have a seal on it, it couldn't be trusted as authentic and it was to be rejected. What was under the seal was guaranteed to be genuine. And Paul is saying, you Corinthians are the seal, you are the living proof of his genuineness as an apostle. So in summary of these two verses, Paul starts off by establishing his rightful claim for compensation. Any one of these reasons would be enough for Paul to be paid for his work. But combining all these reasons together, the case is unquestionable. In verse 5, Paul brings the issue of family into the picture. It's not just enough to provide for the man, but he brings his family into the picture. And he says, do we not have a right to take along a believing wife, even as the rest of the apostles, and the brothers of the Lord, and Cephas? What is he talking about? What does Paul mean when he says, take along a believing wife? Is he talking about getting remarried? No, he's not. The Greek word here for taking along doesn't mean to get married. That's a whole different word entirely. The meaning of the word means to carry about in one's company on a journey as one travels about. The word for marriage isn't even used. He's talking about taking his wife with him in the work of the ministry, which is something he says the church should support. That was what happened with Peter. That was what happened with all the apostles. That was even what happened with the Lord's half-brothers, James and Jude, and they weren't even apostles. And yet they were provided for. Paul says it's right for these men to be supported, and since the greatest support a man can have, a man's wife is either the greatest source of support and encouragement for him, or the greatest source of distraction and problems. Since the greatest support for a man is his wife, Paul says he's to take her along. She should be supported so that he can take her along. She should be supported in such a way so that she can support her husband in the ministry. A wife's support and companionship is especially essential for when the husband is ministering away from home. No doubt one of the contributing causes of divorce among ministers today is that many of them are not able to spend enough time with their wives and families. When I was candidating here at Grace, which is now 5 years ago, it's amazing to think that, I was so thankful for the interview that I had with the search committee. I was invited to come to this interview, and I requested to bring Tammy along with me, obviously, because she is just as much a part of the ministry as I am. And I was so thankful that one of the first questions that came up was, how would I disciple and shepherd my wife and family in being a pastor? During the interview, I already said that, I'll move on. How will I shepherd and care for my wife in the work of the ministry? The reality is that she bears many burdens that people don't know, including having to be married to me. She bears many burdens while raising three kids. You know what that's like. You know the frustrations that come along with raising kids and thinking about school and birthdays and all the fun things you want to do but probably won't be able to do. And if there is any group of people in the world that struggle constantly with self-doubt, it's mothers. I mean, women generally do, I think, more than men, but moms are the only people that can feed their kids, clothe their kids, wash their kids, train their kids, disciple their kids, make sure they're safe, put them to bed, and then at the end of the day feel like they're not doing enough. I mean, it's incredible. So I was so blessed when that question came up. In fact, by way of a side note, I can tell you just there are many people that support and encourage and give gifts and all these things to me. Well, I can tell you that if you ever had the notion to do that, to support or encourage or bless or anything to me, or you wanted to do something for me, please, please, please redirect that to Tammy. Please redirect that to Tammy. Why? Because when she is encouraged, when she is supported, it brings such an incredible relief to my own heart that it frees up my heart and mind for the work of the ministry. But when she's not supported, when she feels discouraged, when she is weighed down with burdens, including the burdens of the ministry, which she feels keenly, yet without the recognition that I get, I can't concentrate on anything until I take care of her. So if you want to help me, help her. If you want to bless me, bless her. I mean, redirect all of it to her. I can't do anything if things are out of line with her, nor should I, right? I mean, nor should I. And that was the purpose, or that was one of the questions of the search committee I was so thankful for. This is true for most wives and mothers, but I know that in our life specifically, she has had to sacrifice more of herself in life and ministry than I have, and she does it anyways. So whatever you would think to do for me, redirect all of that, whether it's attention or gifts or support or whatever it is, to her, and by doing so, you will minister to my own heart. Well, to get back to the point of what Paul is saying in verse 5, what he's saying is that it is right and it is important to support a man in the ministry, and that means his wife as well, his family, because she is the greatest source of encouragement and support there is, humanly speaking. In verse 7, we come to the illustration that Paul gives to drive the point home, and this is so practical, and it is so obvious, it barely needs explanation. Paul is talking about matters of everyday life. He's talking about soldiering. He's talking about farming. He's talking about shepherding. Everyone understood this. Everyone understood what is right and expected, and that each instance of those cases would be provided for. They would be provided for by their work. A soldier does not serve at his own expense. The one who plants a vineyard, it is expected that he will eat the produce from the harvest. Likewise, a shepherd drinks from the milk of the flock. In each case, no one would object to the supply of daily provisions for those who labor accordingly. And the same point is that people can expect to reap the benefits from their labor. In verses 8 through 12, or at least the first part of 12, he then makes a biblical argument. If everything we've heard wasn't enough, you know how Paul likes to drive the point home even further. And now he makes the biblical argument. In verses 8 through 10, his appeal is to the law of Moses. He quotes from Deuteronomy 25, verse 4. And the analogy is, don't muzzle an ox. What he says is, don't muzzle an ox while it's threshing out the grain. This is like the wages of the ox's labor. What is he talking about? He's talking about the process of harvesting grain. The way that they did this, you would cut the wheat, you would bundle it together, you would then take it to a place where there was a large flat slab, put all of it on the slab, and then you would take a yoke of oxen, attach a giant stone or something else to that yoke, and then you would walk them over the slab so that the stone would grind and rub out all the grain from the husks. What he's saying is, don't muzzle the ox while it's doing this work. Let him have a bite. Last thing you want is an angry, frustrated yoke of oxen to deal with. The point is that Scripture is relevant to the question at hand. This is a quote. And undergirds the principle that laborers work in hope of sharing the harvest. And that leads to the logical conclusion that those who sow spiritual things have the expectation of reaping material benefit. In other words, if you labor in the ministry sowing spiritual things, which is the greater, how much more should those also reap material things, which is the lesser? Well, after establishing Paul's case, now he gets into why he's going to deny it. And that's in the second part of verse 12. Here's the exception he makes. In spite of the many reasons that he has just laid out clearly to justify his right to be supported, he then says, I've waived this right in your case. But we endure all things that we may cause no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. We endure all things. That's a very interesting word. The word endure means to bear or pass over something in silence. We have this right, Paul says, but we're going to continue in the work. And apart from this one instance, we're not going to say anything about it. Why? Because the work is more important. Throughout his ministry, he continued to bear uncomplainingly whatever was necessary to fulfill the work of the gospel. His customary way of life was self-denial. This is the picture of the attitude of the Christian: self-denial, service of others. He worked as a tent maker. He paid his way while he preached and taught. Some believe that he worked during the day and spent a lot of the evenings in ministry. And we remember the example of poor Eutychus, who fell asleep and fell out of the window. Paul could tell that the Corinthians, he could tell the Corinthians the same thing that he told the Ephesians. In Ephesus, in Acts 20, verse 34, he says to them, "You yourselves know that these hands ministered to my own needs and to the men who were with me." Why would he do this? Why would Paul just lay out a very clear explanation on the appropriateness of being supported by the work of the ministry, only to say that he is now denying that work because of the way that it had the potential to hinder his testimony in the gospel? Paying his own way was one means of causing no hindrance to the gospel. Paul did not want anyone to misunderstand his motives. In the Greek-Roman world, there was a profession of rhetorician. There were these public speakers who would go around and they would stand up on these small little platforms and they would just speak about things or teach about things, and they would do it publicly, and when you walked by, you would drop money in and pay them. Sometimes they were well known and they would be requested to come in, and they made a lot of money doing this. And this was a common part of the Greco-Roman world. Paul is saying, I'm not like those guys. If I have to not take any compensation and I have to work with my own hands so that you don't confuse me with these other guys, this other philosophers and rhetoricians, I will do that. The work of the gospel is more important. That's what he's saying. He didn't want anyone to think that he was in the ministry for the sake of money or an easy living. He was willing to give up even what was rightly his for the sake of his testimony and for the consciences of the church. The other apostles in the New Testament, largely worked among the Jews. They were used to, the Jews understood the passage. They understood that an ox deserves, should not be muzzled. But in this new Roman Gentile world, they didn't have that exposure. And so Paul removes himself from any association by refusing his wages. For Paul, more than any other apostle we know, he was sent to the Gentiles. This is new territory. And he didn't want any confusion. Well, we're going to develop this self-denial in greater detail next week. But as we close, here's the basic message. Paul was willing to give up whatever he needed to give up so as to not become an offense to the church in any way. What an important message that is today. Didn't matter what he had to give up, Paul would give it up. It didn't matter what right he had, what privilege he had, he would give it up for the sake of others. It meant giving up what was rightfully and biblically appropriate. It didn't matter. He was willing to do it for the sake of the gospel. There's no limit that he wouldn't go. No right he wouldn't give up. No extent he wouldn't try to reach, even at his own expense, for the gospel and for the testimony and work among the church. To close, I'll read this quote. 1 Corinthians 9 is integral to the argument of chapter 8, verses 1 through 11. As a whole, in this chapter, Paul takes up the pivotal concept of rights mentioned in chapter 8, verse 9, and advances a compelling argument for the priority of the gospel as the framework for Christian decision making. He accomplishes this by referring to his own perspective and practice concerning his rights as an example worthy of imitation. Paul relinquished his legitimate apostolic rights so that he would give no hindrance to the gospel of Christ. Although he was free, he enslaved himself to all men, and he did all things for the sake of the gospel. How much more should the Corinthians, and how much more should we, as disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, give up any notion of a supposed right that harms others and violates their conscience before Christ? End quote. This is the epitome of self-denial, being willing to take up the cross and following in Jesus' example step by step. This is what it looks like to be a disciple. Let's pray together. Father, your word is clear. The example from the Apostle Paul is strong. And we pray with humility, and we pray with urgency that you would continue to conform us to the image of our beloved Savior. Father, it is our great privilege to be together as the one body of Christ, under the headship of Christ, following in the ways of Christ. And so we pray that you instill in us a greater and greater faith, a greater and greater urgency to follow Christ in all things for your glory and the building of your church. Thank you again for the preciousness of your word as we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.